Genesis 8. God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. The ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening, and we pray that thy power may go with the word in spite of any human weakness. Grant that there will be that power of Christ coming within the human soul. We pray for the life of God in the soul of man, for those that are dead in trespasses and in sins at this moment in time, that are hurtling towards eternal damnation, that are on a track, and as far as they would be concerned, left to themselves, they'll stay on that track. But Lord, we pray by thine almighty grace that thou wilt cry, arrest that man, arrest that woman, and bring them savingly to Jesus Christ. So may thy Spirit do his work and exalt Christ in the remainder of this meeting, as in the former part. For Jesus' glory, we ask these things. Amen. The flood is an historical fact. How do I know? Well, I could say because science, and in particular geology, tells us this. There is massive geological evidence in the world for the catastrophe of the flood. Well, the Bible in Genesis 7 through to Genesis 8 refers to a worldwide flood. That is exactly what it means. Not local, not metaphorical, not some crazy dream. The waters covered the whole earth. We could take a look at the evidence right underneath our feet. One line of evidence would be the fossils of sea creatures. You'll find them way high above the sea level due to the ocean waters having flooded the continents. For example, go down into the rock layers of the Grand Canyon, more than a mile above sea level, and you'll find up there rocks containing marine fossils. What took them up there? Only one thing: water. Another line of evidence, a rapid burial of plants and animals. The huge fossil graveyards that we read about today, where animal over time has turned into mineral, and they contain these exquisitely preserved fossils. They demand that those layers of rock were laid down extremely quickly, catastrophically, by a massive flume of sediment. And if we wanted to look at another line of evidence, then the rapidly deposited sediment layers spread across not just localized areas, but spread across vast areas. We find rock layers that can be traced all the way across continents, even between continents. For example, the Tapeat sandstone and red wall limestone, again of the Grand Canyon, can be traced across the entire United States, up into Canada as well, and even across the Atlantic Ocean, our direction. Testimony, that is, to hundreds of thousands of cubic miles of sand and sediment being deposited by huge water currents within days, i.e., the global flood. But we're not going to give you an answers in Genesis lecture here tonight. The evidence, let's say, is hard and real. Nevertheless, if somebody pushes me into a corner in this one, I don't believe in this global flood simply because of science, or in particular, geology. I believe in the flood because of Christology and bibliology, because of Jesus, because of the Bible. Jesus spoke about it, and what he said about it is recorded in the pages of Scripture. When I turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 through to verse 39, I find there the Bible is talking about the time when the flood came, and from the lips of Jesus Christ, our Lord, come the words, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And for me, those words seal it. Jesus Christ believed in the flood. And he said the last days coming upon the earth would be like those days in which Noah lived. And that, of course, begs the question, what were the days of Noah like? They were days of apostasy. Look at the first three verses in Genesis chapter 6. You'll read there, "The sons of God took daughters of men. There was intermarrying between them." Now, some theologians might come along and say, "Oh, the sons of God, they're demon spirits that actually took human wives. The offspring were giants, some kind of grotesque, half-demon, half-human persons." I don't run with that explanation. Others interpret the verses quite differently. The sons of God were men of the godly line of Seth, intermarried with the ungodly, rebellious line of Cain. There was no longer separation one between the other. There was an unholy mixture, a time of apostasy, of unholy, forbidden alliances. Also, they were days of anarchy. Notice what we read in Genesis 6 in the verse 4. "There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Mighty men, but mighty to do what? Men of renown, but renown for doing what? Well, the very next verse tells us, verse 5 of Genesis 6, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so the mighty men of verse 4, they were mighty to do wickedness. They were renowned for their sin and for their iniquity and for their lasciviousness. Days of apostasy, days of anarchy. Those days of Noah, but also days of apathy. That's the message that comes through clearly from what our Savior said about them in Matthew 24, 37 to 39, that we have referenced already. He was describing a typical day before the flood. In fact, right up to the very point when the flood came, it was like this, Jesus said. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, in spite of the preaching of God's man among them. They just simply stretched their necks back, and they yawned, and they sighed, and they laughed in the face of God and of God's messenger. There were days then when nothing seemed to shake them. Nothing moved. Nothing impressed. Nothing in the preaching of the Word of God terrified them. Just like today. We must, of course, add. And it was in these days of apostasy and anarchy and apathy that the flood came and took them all away. However, tonight I want to concentrate not so much on the gruesome aspects of this historical event as on the grace that shines right out of the center of it. Genesis 6, verse 8 testifies, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, an island of righteousness, a little spot of mercy." And the remainder of this chapter, and at least part of the chapters that follow, show how that grace was displayed in the provision of and preparation of the ark. The ark, as well we know, was a most wonderful object lesson. Many things could be said about it, many things have been said about it. But we are beginning with the ark and its symbolism. The ark and its symbolism, it is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in his epistle, 1 Peter 3, 20-22, that the ship that Noah built was a most wonderful type, picture, illustration, figure of our Lord Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and also in His resurrection. And we're viewing it in that light tonight. Consider the plan for the ark. We've been calling it for generations Noah's ark. That maybe attaches him too closely to it. Because was it Noah's personal design? Was the blueprint for the vessel the product of Noah's brain? No. We read Genesis 6, the verse 14, the verse 15. We find here's an ark that is built according to the blueprint of heaven. Exactly as God directed and God appointed, Noah constructed. Noah did not invent it. Now tell me, whose invention was it to send Jesus Christ to this earth to redeem and to save us from our sins? Was it ours? Our plan? Our little scheme? We sat around and we dreamed it up, or we discussed it, and here was a consensus of our feeling on it. And we came along to God in all of our wisdom, and we advised God, here's the best method whereby you can deliver man from his self-imposed destruction. Is that how it happened? Never. We could never have devised anything like God's wondrous plan. The Heavenly Father Himself, in divine wisdom, designed this plan for us. Hear His voice in Isaiah 59:16, and He saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. Again, hear His voice in Job 33, the verse 24. Then He is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom, and that ransom that He found was in the blood of His only begotten, well-beloved Son. He planned redemption, A to Z, beginning to end. How the witness of texts like that should stir up our hearts in love and in gratitude. As the hymn writer put it, before the earth was formed, or planets fashioned, before the clay was made to make a man, Christ was the Lamb of God for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan. The plan of the ark. Then the particulars of the ark, we're talking about substance. In Genesis 6:14, that's where we're directed. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Some will say it's cypress, others will say, no, it's cedar. Truth is, nobody knows. It was a hard, dense wood, obviously. It isn't yet identified. A wood that doesn't rot easily. Durable wood. In the Bible, wood is a symbol of humanity. And if the ark is to be taken as a picture of our Lord, the very fact that it was made of hard wood speaks of the indestructible humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't He described in the Bible, Isaiah 53:2, for example, a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. In Isaiah 11 and 1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesus was God's mighty tree. Green tree indeed that was cut down at Calvary, but one that was raised again on that third day, the substance of the ark. What about the safety of the ark? Genesis 6:14 again, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Not only made of very durable wood, but it was to be covered all over the outside and all over the inside as well with pitch. Pitch on the outside, pitch on the inside, spread over the timbers to seal the beams, to stop the waters of the flood from entering in. The interesting thing about the word pitch, the Hebrew word kafarm, is that it's translated about 70 times in the Word of God as atonement. Now that's not an incidental truth, that's of the utmost importance. When God said to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, pitch it within and without, with pitch, this was a quite sublime pointer to the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. In Leviticus 17 to verse 11, we have this same word, exactly the same as is rendered pitch in Genesis 6:14, where we read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And you could be reading there in Leviticus 17:11, and you could read it like this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, I have given it to you upon the altar to make a pitch for your souls, or a covering for your souls, because pitch and atonement both signify covering. It made the ark waterproof. The blood of Jesus Christ does what? It covers our sins. It's a seal. What did the waters of the flood represent? God's judgment. God judging the world. What was the atonement in place for? To keep the waters of judgment out. Noah was safe inside. How safe he was. Because not one solitary drop of water of the flood could find a way through God's covering. Praise God for the atonement. Thank Him that not one drop of undiluted wrath can get through to any soul who was hiding in the person and in the work of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has sealed my soul, and the waters of judgment cannot penetrate. Then we're thinking the size of the ark. Genesis 6:14, yet again, and 15. That's our authority here for the size. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it off. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. That's the standard way in which dimensions of a ship or boat were given. Length, breadth, and height doesn't say anything about shape. Of course, from childhood days and little picture book stories, we have this view of our bathtub ark with the giraffe crushed in but still having the best view, and the hippo crushing in by his side, and it just looks so unstable, ready to topple. There was a Korean study back in 1993 called Scientific Study Endorses Seaworthiness of Ark. They were investigating three principal lines: maximum comfort, maximum stability, maximum strength. And if you can picture a triangle, maximum comfort, maximum stability, maximum strength. The ark was right in the center. Balanced. Carefully balanced. With these conflicting demands, scientific study endorses seaworthiness of ark. It was a large ship, to say the very least about it, with 1.5 million cubic feet of space, able to house all of the land creatures that lived in Noah's time in one of the three stories on the ark. What's the lesson there? The ark was amply sufficient for all that it was intended to do. The immensity of this great vessel is God's way of saying to you and me tonight, there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Room for all who will come. The structure of the ark. Genesis 6:16 tells about the window and the door that were integral to the design of this vessel. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. They entered in, all who were on board, through that door. Again, illustrative of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in John 10 and 9 proclaims, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is the door. A window is also here. Why a window? To allow light into the ark? Otherwise, it would have been a dungeon, a coffin, a grave to Noah and his family. Those who were in Christ are enlightened with heavenly light, Ephesians 5 and 8. God opens the eyes of their minds. Noah could look out of this window. Now the window was on top. When Noah looked out, he looked up. God closed Noah in so that Noah might look up to God. He was shut in to look up. He was not to have his eyes on all of the degradation and death and putrefaction that was swirling all around. Instead, the design of the ark gave him a view of heaven. Are we not instructed in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 3, if ye then being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Get your eyes off the deadness of the world and lift them up to fasten them on Jesus. Another thing about the window. It was through this window that the dove went out. Through the window the dove was received back in again with the olive branch in its mouth. Those who were saved by God's grace have a window that's open towards the heavens. They send out their prayers and their petitions and their supplications through it, and they receive the answers back through it in abundant supplies. And this window, of course, is Christ Himself. The supplies on the ark, Genesis 6:21 brings us there, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. They weren't exactly on starvation diets here. On limited rations, all food that is eaten. The ship had a sufficient stock of food for the journey that lasted over a year. Not only did Noah find shelter, he found sustenance. Jesus not only saves, He satisfies. those who are in Him are well provided for. I think of Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Provision that is varied and boundless. We could comment on this schedule of the ark. Some ships fail to arrive in time. We're going on holiday. We're making the transfer from Larne or Belfast over to Carnarvon or Stranraer. Then we get the shipping forecast and we're thinking, this isn't going to take off. We'll be left, and so it turns out. Some ships fail to arrive in time. This one arrived bang on schedule. When did it arrive? Turn over to Genesis 8, the verse 4, where you read, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Why this date? Just a little bit of meaningless trivia. God just put it in to take up a bit of space. He never does that, so it must be important, and it certainly is. Do you know what day this ark rested on the mountains of Ararat? On what month? It was the seventh month. The Jewish legal calendar begins in October, count 7 months on from October, and you're into the month of April, the 17th day of April. Do you know what the 17th day was? Well, Passover, the day when the lamb was sacrificed, was the 14th of April, and 3 days after Passover is the 17th day. The ark landed on the very day that later on would become 3 days after Passover. What is that day? The day when our Lord Jesus rose out of the grave. The day of resurrection. And this fourth verse of Genesis 8 tells us the ark rested on Mount Ararat. There's a couple of meanings for that. Ararat means the Mount of Holiness, or a new creation. And that's pointing us in the direction of our resurrected Lord. Here He is, resting in the mountain of holiness, Hebrews 1:3, having taken the brunt of the storm of the wrath of God, the waters of judgment beat upon God's ark. But on this specific day He rested on the mount of God's holiness. And because He rested, we can rest in Him. The submergence of the ark. Ever considered that every drop of rain that fell from the skies down onto that ark, what did it do? Submerged it? Threatened to capsize the vessel? Now every drop that fell raised Noah in his ark closer to heaven. Though he was tossed about with wind and waves, yet as those waters rose and swelled and prevailed upon the earth, the ark was continually lifted up towards heaven. The children of God in Christ Jesus are exposed to all kinds of trials and tribulations and temptations in this world in which we live today. But when God is in the vessel and when our eye is on Him, we will be raised to a higher plane with Himself. When the fierce tempest, uplifting its waves, seeks to engulf us, we cry, and He sees. Looking to Jesus, upheld by His hand, tread we the billows as safe as on land. This ark certainly reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its symbolism. We're looking as well at the ark and its salvation. It was the ark that saved Noah. Of course, it is Jesus who saves us. Let me emphasize it. God has only ever had one way of salvation. don't give any credence to the idea that people in the Old Testament were saved one way, those in the New another way. Maybe in the tribulation they'll be saved another way, and if people are saved in the millennium, saved by a fourth method. God has only one plan of salvation. Now, in the past, in the future, what is it? Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Form, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Here's the way we're saved. First of all, by grace. Now, let's remind ourselves, how was Noah saved? We're told here is by grace. Genesis 6 and 8. Noah found grace. Nothing to do with the goodness of Noah, but everything to do with the goodness of God. Salvation does not rest upon the merit of man, it does rest in the mercy of God. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. You're not saved by your good works. Joining the church, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, reading your Bible, praying to the Lord at night, getting baptized, handing over your money, all these for your sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's not by works, it's by grace. But still people contend, and they raise the argument, and they say, but I'm sure it has to be grace and a little works. Surely we've got a little bit of input. If you're sure of that, then you're lost. It's all grace. No works, Romans 11 and 6. As soon as you add works to it, you destroy the whole concept of grace. Noah found grace. And if ever you are going to be saved, and we pray that you will have to be saved by the same grace. Of course, God extended this grace to Noah. Noah reciprocated by means of a gift that God had given him, the gift of faith. So in Hebrews 11:7, we read of him, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah did what he did by faith, became an heir of righteousness. It is through grace. Through faith. It's not faith that saves, but the grace of God that saves, but it is faith that brings us into contact with that grace. Look at Genesis 7:1. You have God's invitation. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. The warning about the flood had been given. The ark had been prepared. That in itself was an act of faith. Now God says to Noah, come into the ark. And at that very moment, Noah had determined whether he was going to believe God and commit himself to that boat. And that's a wonderful illustration of what faith really is. Faith is not just believing there is an ark, but committing yourself to it. You can believe. Believe this, believe that, believe the other, and still go straight to hell. What I'm really interested in, have you, like Noah, entered into Christ by faith? How was he saved? By grace. Through faith. onto good works. Once Noah got on board the vessel, there was a lot of work that had to be done. Cleaning out animal pens, getting the food supply through to those animals. Much work on board the vessel. What is to be remembered is we work from the basis of salvation, not for salvation. It is by grace, through faith, unto good works. I will not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I'll work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. The symbolism, the salvation, and finally the security of this ark. I'm intrigued by the word come in Genesis 7 and 1. What does it mean? Well, this word come means, for one, God was already inside the ark. Notice God doesn't give the picture of here coming in behind Noah and pushing and shoving and forcing and even cajoling. But God is saying to Noah, not go into the ark, but come. It's the clearest possible indication that Noah went in where God had already gone in. In other words, Noah had the divine presence with him in the ark. Philip Henry said, all that God puts into Christ shall be sure of his blessed presence with them at all times and in all conditions. Notice Noah did not close the door. Genesis 7:16 tells us God did. So Noah was sealed in. What does that remind us of? The Bible tells us, Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Just as Noah was sealed into the ark, so we by God's Spirit are sealed into Christ. A question. Noah's in the ark, made of this extremely durable gopher wood, pitched within and without. God is in there with him. How safe is Noah? He is as safe as God was safe. I am in Christ. I am accepted in him. I have come up the gangplank of faith through the door of salvation into the ark of grace. God has shut me in. That's where I am tonight. That's how safe I am. I only need read in John 10:28-29. In John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And of course, we have people who say, well, I believe all of that, in that I believe I should be saved. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. I know I'm bound for hell. I know people who are redeemed. By God, I'd love to be one of those. But I couldn't keep it. It's not a matter of you holding on to him, but a matter of him holding on to you. Suppose God had said to Noah, Noah, when you have that ship built, I want you to get 8 wooden broomsticks, and I want you to drive those broomsticks in hard into that gopher wood down the side of the ark. Get a stepladder, and when it starts to rain, you climb up onto that stepladder, get a hold of one of those broomsticks, and hang on with your feet dangling as the ark moves off. And if you can hang on until the water goes down, you'll be saved. Can you imagine that? Slimy pegs, the boat rocking and reeling. I can imagine after just a few minutes, Noah would look around at Mrs. Noah and he would cry out, love, you pray for me, that I'll hold out faithful to the end. He would never have made it. It's not a matter of you holding on to God. It is a matter of you being in the ark. It's a matter of being in Christ. Fearful you couldn't keep it? Of course you are. None of us can keep it. But God shuts us in. And God keeps us. A word of warning. There are those today who are going to treat this message as mere information. Yeah, I've heard it. A few comparisons. Making the main proposition that Jesus is pictured here in Noah's Ark. You'll walk out this building, go your way. I don't know what kind of a day it was when the day dawned in which that flood came. Maybe it was bright and sunny. Or maybe the people were bounced out of their beds by an ominous clap of thunder and blinding flashes of lightning. But I know that up until that point, everything was sailing smoothly and going as normal. But then, there was that terrifying feeling that began to snake up and down the spine of every living person, because the wind began to moan, the clouds began to boil. Angry lightning shot its blue and white patterns across the heart of the sky. Drops of water began to fall on those upturned faces. The earth rocked and reeled. Great fissures opened in the earth. The earth released oceans of water, and people saw the ark as it started to rock and lift off from the land. Can you now see them swimming out towards it? They claw upon it. They beat against it. They cry, "Noah, open the door!" But Noah couldn't open that door. No more than Abraham could now send another messenger to the five brothers of the rich man who ended up in hell. It was not in his power or Noah's power to do it, because the day of opportunity and grace had come to an end and closed with the closing of that door. There will come a time when it will be too late to cry out like that publican in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look on me as covered by the blood." I'm not trying to be sensational. I'm quoting Scripture when I say, Isaiah 55 and 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." The Bible encourages you. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 3 and 7, "Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Proverbs 27 and 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. Get on board the ark of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. We know there's no one to save us but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. But we thank thee that in trusting our souls to him, we're not trusting to a broken reed, but we are resting on a mighty Savior. He is able to deliver us. He is well able to save us. He has saved so many others. There's room. There's room at the cross for you. May souls come to Christ tonight. Enter by this figure into the ark, into the vessel of safety. Start off the voyage for heaven. And then in that place of the new creation, new heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Jesus' name and for His glory we pray. Amen.